Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
And let my song forever be, my only boast is you. Our Father, as we listen to your word together now, we pray that by your Spirit you would give us such a sight of your Son, and of what you have done, and what you are doing through him, that we would not be those who boast in ourselves, who think that we are good. Our only song would be that you are great. And we pray that for the honor of your name. Amen. Amen. Do sit down. And it'd be great help to me, and I hope to you as well, to turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. Actually, I need to find it as well. It's page 825. Wouldn't it be wonderful if someone could come up with a way to end all war? Wouldn't that be wonderful? If there was some way to turn enemies into friends, not just on a world political stage, but at work, or in your family, or in your home. If there was some way we could be friends again, wouldn't that be wonderful? And Ephesians 2 says, there is. There is. Jesus Christ has power to do what no one else can do. We saw last week in verses 1 to 10 how Jesus Christ has power to bring the spiritually dead to life. And now in verses 11 to 22 we'll see how Jesus Christ has power to turn enemies into friends. Verses 11 to 12. First of all, Paul says, remember we were once without hope because we were without God. Remember we were once without hope because we were without God. Paul is writing to people who are now Christians. He's saying, remember how it was. Verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time, you were separate from Christ. You see, do you remember how it was? These two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles, they used to be at war with one another. They used to go around calling each other names. The people from a Jewish background used to call the Gentiles, the people who were not Jews, the uncircumcised. Not particularly how we go around shouting abuse at people today. Oi, you, uncircumcised. But what it meant was, oi, you, you're not like us. You're different. So, says Paul, remember that at that time, verse 12, you were separate from Christ. This is, before you were Christians, you were, do you see how he goes on, excluded from citizenship in Israel. See, the Jewish people just didn't want you around as part of their community. And that was serious because to be excluded from citizenship in Israel meant, verse 12, you were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. God had made a covenant, a promise that he was going to unfold a plan to bring peace to our broken world. And he was going to do it through his people, Israel. So if you were shut out of being part of the people of Israel, do you see? You were shut out of God's plan to bring peace. And that's why you were left, verse 12, without hope and without God in this world. So it's like you're at the station, you're standing on the platform, this is the last train home, and all the people on the train won't let you on. It means you're not getting home. If God's peace plan all centres around his people, Israel, and they won't let you in, it means you're not going to be part of the plan. And Paul says, that was us. Before we were joined to Christ, that was us. We were without hope because we were without God. You say, yeah, but why the hostility? Well, verse 14 goes on to say the hostility is caused by God's law. And of course, God didn't intend for his law to cause hostility. God's law reflects his character. So God says, don't lie because I'm truthful. God says, don't steal because I'm generous. God says, don't commit adultery because I'm faithful. And Israel was supposed to live by God's law in such a way that the nations around them would look at them and say, look at these people. Look at their truthfulness and their generosity and their faithfulness. Oh, if this is what their God is like, we want to find out more about him. Do you see, the law was not supposed to shut the Gentiles out. It was supposed to draw them in. But the sort of human sinfulness that we saw back in verses 1 to 10 turned God's law into a dividing wall of hostility. The Jewish people adopted a kind of superior attitude. So they kind of went around thinking, hey, we're better than you because we have God's law. And they even put signs up in the temple saying foreigners couldn't come in. See, you're not welcome to worship our God. All in all, the world would be a better place without these Gentiles. So we just didn't have them around. And the Gentiles responded by saying, who do these people think they are? They're so stuck up and self-righteous. Well, frankly, the world would be a better place without them. And so they fight. And in the Middle East, that conflict rages on. The Jews think it's the Arabs. The Arabs think it's the Jews. And their fight holds a mirror up to all our fighting. Because we're all guilty of saying, it's not people like us who are the problem. It's people like them. They are the problem. It's not me. It's you. At work, it's not me. It's my boss. He is so unreasonable. In the home, it's not me. It's my parents. They are so unfair. At church, it's not me. It's my small group. They are so insensitive. In our marriage, it's not me. It's you. We all think we are right and they are wrong. And God says the problem is we are both wrong. We're both wrong. The reason we fight one another is because we are both fighting God. The Gentiles, whom you might want to think of as sort of liberal Guardian reading types, say, hey, we don't even want to be part of God's stupid plan. We don't want to live by what God says anyway. We want to do our own thing. They are fighting God. And the Jews, you might want to think of as the kind of religious Daily Mail, Daily Telegraph reading types, doing exactly the same thing. See, God's plan was they should reach out to all the nations and draw them in. And what they're saying is, we don't want to include the Gentiles. In other words, we don't want to be part of God's plan. See, we don't want to live by what God says. We want to do our own thing. They too are fighting God. You know how siblings derive huge pleasure from poking each other? Inordinate amounts of pleasure, just poking each other. When mum tells two children to stop poking each other and they carry on, the fact that they fight each other is because they are fighting mum. If they stopped fighting mum and listened to mum, they would stop poking each other. See, people are so quick, aren't they, to almost unthinkingly say, of course, it's religion that causes all the war. That's what it is. Well, the God of the Bible calls people to love their neighbor as themselves. And Jesus at one point is challenged to define who our neighbor is. And do you remember who he points to? A Samaritan. Someone that they thought of as their enemy. So do you see? If we listen to God, we wouldn't be fighting one another. We'd be loving our neighbors, loving our enemies. There'd be peace in the world. There'd be peace in our homes. It's fighting the God of the Bible that causes war. It's worth clocking that next time I lose my temper with someone I love. See it for what it is. Not just that you're fighting them. I'm fighting them because I'm fighting God. See, God calls me to be gentle and patient and kind. And when I lose my temper with them, see, I'm fighting him. Now, do you see what that means, though? If there is to be peace, the only hope for ending the war between you and me is to end the war between us and God. And that is why our world needs Jesus Christ. Because that is what he has come to do. So Paul starts by saying, remember what you were, without God, without hope. Now, verses 13 to 18, look at what God has done. In Christ, God has made peace. Do you remember how back in chapter 2, verse 4, we were spiritually dead? It was impossible to bring ourselves to life, but God acted through Jesus. And here in verse 13, we were at war. It was impossible to end the war, but now in Christ, God has acted. So verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Do you see what he's saying? We were far away. We were out there in the war zone, and Christ has brought us near. People who are far away from God have been brought near to God, back to peace with him. And the way he did it was, do you see, through his death. See, at the end of verse 13, through the blood of Christ. When he talks about the blood of Christ, or in verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh, he's talking about the death of Christ on the cross. It's the death of Christ that is at the center of how God has brought peace. And he's saying it's Christ's death that destroyed the dividing wall of hostility. And you say, well, how did that happen? Well, within the Old Testament law, do you remember God provided a system of sacrifices? And God said, when you sin, when you declare war on me and break my laws, I will forgive you. I will restore you to peace with me. Why? How? On the basis of these sacrifices that I have provided. So no one could walk around Old Testament Israel saying, of course, I have peace with God because I'm better than everyone else. You see, well done me. You're supposed to walk around and say, I have peace with God because God is very gracious and he's forgiven me. Why? on the basis of the sacrifices he provided. And of course, the sacrifices in the Old Testament all pointed forward to the one great sacrifice God promised he would provide. They all look forward to the day when God himself was going to step into our world and make the sacrifice that would bring peace. He himself would pay the price for human sin by dying on a cross. So the cross abolishes the law in the sense, it says loud and clear, the way to have peace with God is not to try and keep the law and make out you are perfect, because nobody does. The only way to have peace with God is on the basis of the sacrifice he has made in Christ. It's very painful, isn't it, when you're at war with someone and there's no hope for peace because neither side seems to be willing to make the first move towards reconciliation. You've both dug in your heels. And when it comes to God, the danger is we think, that's what we're doing. That's what church is all about. Church is about how we are making the first move. We are kind of making a peace offering to try and win God round so that the war could be over. But you see what he's saying? He's saying, we were at war and he comes and makes peace. He makes the first move. And making peace is always very costly. Do you see what it cost him? Do you see the price he was prepared to pay for our peace? The death of his son on a cross. It's very humbling to read of men and women who have laid down their lives for peace. It's very moving, isn't it? But it is even more humbling to read of the Lord of Lords who laid down his life for our peace. When we were at war with him, that is very moving. And notice it was all of us who needed peace. It's not just those Gentiles who needed their sin paid for. Do you see verse 16? And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. Both Jew and Gentile needed to be reconciled. It's not just Gentiles that needed to be restored to peace with God. Look at verse 17. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. See, Jew and Gentile needed to hear the message of peace. So what he's saying is the problem is not just you. It's me as well. He's saying we're all in the same boat. We're all at war with God. And we all needed him to make peace for us. So do you see how peace with God leads to peace with one another? Do you see the thread that runs through these verses? In verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two one. Verse 15, second half, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two. Do you see? The two groups, Jews and Gentiles, have been made one. That was his purpose. That's what he came to achieve. Do you see why that follows? See, the Jew can't go around saying, "Yah, boo, we're better than you." And the Gentile can't go around saying, "Yah, boo, we're better than you." Both groups needed to be restored to God. Both groups share the same problem. But here's the thing, both groups share the same solution. So the Jew can't get all proud and say, of course, we have the law. That puts us closer to God than you. You know, we're in the front row seats. No, peace with God doesn't hinge on having the law. It hinges on the death of Christ, the blood of Christ. And the Gentiles can't get all gloomy and say, well, of course, we don't have the law. So that probably means when it comes to access to God, you know, we're in the cheap seats. We're somewhere out the back. No, peace with God doesn't hinge on having the law. It hinges on the blood of Christ. Imagine two friends, there's Cecil and there's Algernon, and they get into an argument about who is the better cyclist. And it all gets a bit, you know, alpha male and competitive and so on. And eventually they arrange a race around the lanes of North Somerset to finally decide who is the better cyclist. And they set off, and about 5 miles into it, Cecil hits a curb and buckles a wheel and falls off. And Algernon carries on. Cecil's just kind of lying there in a heap by the side of the road. But along comes Oscar in his camper van, and he notices Cecil by the side of the road, and he picks up Cecil's bike and puts it in the back and invites Cecil to hop up in front with him and drives him home. And on their way home, about 3 miles up the road, you know, who should they come across but Algernon. Algernon has pulled a muscle. He's limping along by the side of his bike, and so Oscar pulls up, puts Algernon's bike in the back, invites Algernon to jump up front with them. In the van, you see, there's no argument anymore about who was the better cyclist. They're both just very grateful to Oscar for picking them up and taking them home. It kind of takes the heat out of their fight. In the church, there is no argument about who is better than whom. Because once we were both far away from God, and now we are both just very grateful that Christ has picked us up and taken us home. Do you see verse 18? For through him, through Christ, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. See, through him we stand together in the presence of God our Father. We shared the same problem. We were far away. And now we share in the same solution through Christ. By one Spirit, we've been brought into God's peace plan. And all around the world today, you can see the power that Christ has to do what no one else can do, to make peace. I was away at a conference a couple of weeks ago in Nairobi and heard some amazing stories of this. I heard of a guy from Sri Lanka. Sri Lanka, as you probably know, has been torn apart by fighting between the Sinhalese and the Tamils for many years. And this guy and his family, they fled to Australia. And in Australia, he became a Christian. And he started a church for Sri Lankan refugees. And what is happening is that Tamils and Sinhalese, who've been fighting each other for over 25 years, are becoming Christians. And they're gathering together in this one church. And the first thing they do is seek one another out and ask for forgiveness, and they embrace, and there are tears, and there is reconciliation, and it's extraordinary. Only Christ has power to bring peace like that. There's another guy on the conference who was involved in setting up churches around Jerusalem, and he was saying, well, of course, we hear all the stories of how the Arabs and the Jews are fighting. The media doesn't seem to particularly pick up on the stories of the Arabs and the Jews who become Christians. But that is what's happening. And when they become Christians and are given peace with God, they start to enjoy peace with one another. Arab and Jew. That is what Jesus is doing around the world. He's doing what no UN resolution can ever do. He is bringing peace one life at a time. Let me tell you a story. I love it a lot. I've probably told it too many times, but I don't think you can ever get bored of hearing this story. A story of Richard Wurmbrand. He's a pastor who suffered a great deal in Romania under communism. And after his release from prison, where he was tortured horribly, he met one of the former guards, a guy called Barilla. And he discovered this guy, Barilla, had become a Christian. And Barilla was really troubled because he wondered if the Christian community would really be able to accept him after all that he had done. And after a bit, Richard Wurmbrand realizes that this guy is the guy who had been responsible for murdering his wife's family. So he doesn't say anything. He just invites him back to the flat, and they kind of walk in, and he says, look, behind that door asleep is my wife, and you killed her family, and I'd like you to meet her. And Barilla panics. He thinks this is a terrible mistake. Wurmbrand writes, I held up my hand and said, now, let's try an experiment. I shall wake my wife and tell her who you are and what you have done, and I can tell you what will happen. My wife will not speak one word of reproach. She'll embrace you as if you were her brother, and she'll bring you supper, the best thing she has in the house. So I went into the other room and found my wife still sleeping calmly. She was very weak and exhausted at the time, and I woke her gently and said, "There is a man here whom you must meet. We believe he's murdered your family, but he has repented, and now he is our brother." And she came out in her dressing gown and put out her arms to embrace him. And then both began to weep and to kiss each other again and again. And he writes, "I have never seen bride and bridegroom kiss with such love and passion and purity as this murderer and the survivor among his victims." And then, as I foretold, Sabina went to the kitchen to bring him food. And the question is, how did she do that? How did she embrace him? Where did she get the power to do that from? And the answer is from Jesus. She remembered Ephesians 2. She remembered what she was. That she wasn't better than Barillo. She and Barillo shared the same problem. They were both at war with God. And she remembered the cross. She remembered that now she and Barillo shared the same solution. By his blood, Christ has brought them together into the presence of their Father. And now they stand side by side by one Spirit. And if she had shunned him, that would have been understandable, wouldn't it? But it would have been a denial of the gospel. Maybe there's someone here today and you feel a little bit like Barillo. And you're thinking, well, if they knew about me, if they knew what I had done, they wouldn't want me around. Friends, the church is not a community of the people who are better than other people. It's people who know we are all in the same boat. We all share the same problem. We remember what we were. And we rejoice because we all share in the same solution. We remember the cross. So if we stand in the presence of God today, it's not because we're better than anyone else. It's because of Christ and his death for us, his blood. Maybe you're not so much a Barilla as someone who will not embrace someone else. You won't forgive them. You won't make peace. Brother or sister, if you are at war with someone, see it for what it is. It is a denial of what God has done for you through Christ. See, you and they both needed to be reconciled to God. You both needed peace with God. They have sins that Christ needed to pay for, and you have sins that Christ needed to pay for. And through Christ, God has embraced you, and through Christ, God has embraced them. So for as long as you will not embrace them, for as long as you're fighting them, you are fighting God. You're fighting God. You're fighting the God who has made peace with you. You're forgetting what you were, and you're forgetting the cross, forgetting what he's done. So remember what we were. Remember what he has done. And finally, verses 19 to 22, see the privilege we enjoy. See the privilege we enjoy. We are the people where God is present. See, through Christ, God is bringing peace. One life at a time, he is reconciling people to himself. And these people are then reconciled to one another. In other words, God is not just saving a crowd of individuals. He is building a community. Do you see verses 19 to 20? Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Do you see? There's a kind of building project going on. He's saying this community is not just a human attempt to kind of get people together. It's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the chief cornerstone is Jesus Christ. It's all founded on him. He's saying without Christ, there'd be no new community. But because of him, we who were once foreigners and aliens are now fellow citizens. And note it's fellow citizens. In the church, there are no second class or first class citizens. There are only fellow citizens. Russell Brand, the comedian, he was, did you catch him? He was recently on Newsnight. Had a bit of an interview with Jeremy Paxman, caused quite a stir. He'd written an article in New Statesman. There was an article on Tuesday in The Guardian. And everyone's sort of going on about him. He's kind of lamenting the state of politics. And he's saying some quite interesting things, particularly commenting on the inequality in our country, in our culture. One of the things he says is inequality is a warning sign of the end of the days. The end of the days. And he's saying basically our civilization is falling apart because there is such inequality. But friends, the only place you will get real equality is in the church. Because our culture always says your place with us depends on the kind of school you went to, or the kind of job you do, or the amount of money you earn, or how funny you are, or how beautiful you are, or the clothes that you wear. Or, whereas church is the community of people who say, none of that matters a bean. Your place here depends only, only on Christ. If you have Christ, then you belong. And if you don't have Christ, we offer you Christ because we want you to belong. And Russell Brand went on to say, he said, civilizations fall apart when they forget that we are interconnected people. And you see how Paul goes on? We are fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. In other words, we're not just fellow citizens, we are family. We are, Russell Brand's phrase, interconnected people. Our new relationship with God has set us in a new relationship with one another. So we're not just sort of a crowd of individuals who stand under the same roof on a Sunday afternoon. We are interconnected because we're family. The person next to you is a brother or a sister. Many of us will know that Sally Reese has just had some quite serious brain surgery. She's coming back from hospital. She's a single woman. And the doctors have been asking, does she have family? And the answer has been, yes. Yes. Because she is a member of a church. She has family. She has us. She has us. We can't say, well, nothing to do with me. We are interconnected people. Families share one another's joys. They also carry one another's sorrows. And in chapters 4 to 5, Paul will say more about what family life looks like. But now he's just saying, look, do you see what God has done through Christ? See, left to our own devices, we couldn't bring the spiritually dead to life. And left to our own devices, we could not turn enemies into friends. But do you see what the power of Christ is doing through the world? He's building us together. Verse 21, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Saying he's building a holy temple. But notice he's not talking about bricks. He's talking about people. The temple in the Old Testament was the place where God dwelt. And he's saying that is church. That is us. We are the people. We are the place where God dwells. So, world, if you want to see that God is alive and powerful, come to church. Come meet his people. That's where he dwells. Of course, there's a bit of us that's going, really? It's easy to be pretty disillusioned with church life, isn't it? We say we're family. It doesn't feel like it, does it? What encourages me in this verse is the present tense of it. We are being built. In other words, he's not finished. We're a work in progress. And just as none of us individually is finished, the church as a whole is not yet finished. We are a community of funny old fish. And we rub each other up the wrong way, and we hurt each other, and we say things we regret saying, and we miss each other. But the point is this: if it were not for Christ, we wouldn't even be trying. We wouldn't even be having a go at being family. Because if it were not for Christ, who would you hang out with? People like you. People who are easy to get along with. Your friends, your mates. But you see, God is at work. He's building together people who might not be natural friends, enemies in fact. So in your small group, you might think, well, it's not particularly a group of people I would have chosen to hang out with on a Sunday evening or get together on a Wednesday. But because of Christ, they're my brothers. They're my sisters. So I'm going to get involved in their lives. I'm going to give it a go. It's not perfect, but it's a work in progress. And the fact that all across the world this is happening, God is building people together from different backgrounds, with different colors and different accents, the fact that he's turning enemies into friends is a sign God's plan for the world is underway. Do you remember his plan? Do you remember chapter 1, verse 10? His plan is to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. So you might think, church is so lame, it's so insignificant, it's so small, I'll give it a miss. There's better things to do with my time than hang out with funny old fish like those people. Do you see what you are part of? Do you see what church is? God's plan is to unite all things under Christ. And church is the beginnings of that. Do you see what you're part of? If we're part of church, we are part of not a small thing, we are part of the biggest building project this world has ever seen. We're part of God's plan to unite the whole world under Christ, to bring peace, eternal peace. Remember how last week we saw the good works are not a chore, but a privilege. Now, church, he's saying it's not a chore, it's a privilege. It's a privilege to be part of church, because remember what we were. We were once far away, without hope. But Christ has made peace, and now we've been brought near. And now God is building us into a people where he is present. So that what is happening in our life together and what is happening in local churches across the world today is not small. It is not insignificant. It is at the center of God's plans for the universe. It is the divine peace train. And Christ has got us on board. So we have hope. Let's pray. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Our Father, we remember what we once were, and we marvel at what we now are, that through Christ we are now the place in which you live by your Spirit. And we pray that you'd save us from having a small view of what you're doing, of what church is. Keep our eyes open to the size of it and the wonder of it. And we pray that